To have our Belize trip back, our young adults who just got back from Belize, Zach and team. So welcome back. You're safe. I heard great things. I look forward to hearing a lot of more things. Yeah. And we also have a trip out right now, a trip that all women's trip that's out in India right now. And then we have several dozen young people headed out, seventh graders up through high schoolers. And if you look at the little bookmark that's in the pew in front of you, the seat back in front of you, you'll see all those trips. The high schoolers headed out to Bolivia, and the junior hires headed to Kentucky. Awesome opportunity to be praying for them. They're supported financially. Many of you have been the key supporters, so we thank you for that. I want to say a word of prayer for them. But if any of you that I just mentioned that just came back from a trip or headed out to a trip, can you just stand so we can see you? And I want to pray for you, so stand. Everybody stand. And stay standing, remain standing. I want to say a word of prayer for you as you head out. Heavenly Father, we thank you for each young person that's standing right now and each leader that's headed out on a trip, Lord. We ask that certainly that you would protect them physically from harm. But Lord, we also ask that you would be watching over them, because we know any time we go on an adventure for you and with you, Lord, where our focus is on you and your business, Lord, we know that the enemy is not far behind. And the enemy would love to sift them like wheat and steal their faith. Would love to bring in disharmony and disunity and interruption. And so, Lord, we pray that protection for them, that they might see you and experience you in a powerful way, that as they serve in all the different capacities that they'll be serving, that, Lord, that they find out that they get far more from giving than they could possibly get from simply getting. And, Lord, that you would transform them through this experience. Send them back to us excited about their faith and about serving you. And, Lord, we look forward to hearing from them on June 30th in the service. And so we lift them up to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. All children can go ahead and be dismissed. We are in our series that we're calling Skeptical. And we're asking and answering the big questions about faith, about God, about Christianity. We've dealt with a number of them already, a lot of thorny, difficult questions, would you say? Some hard topics that you've heard so far. But I'd imagine most of you would say, ooh, the one that you're talking about today, that's the hardest. I agree. The biggest question, in fact, the number one question that I got from your text messages that you sent me about questions that you want us to address was this topic. And it was said in a lot of different ways. I'll say it in one of the texts that I received. I'll say it this way. The question came in essentially like this. Why do Christians seem to be homophobic? Why do Christians seem to be homophobic? You know, this is a really controversial topic, isn't it? I was thinking about an illustration. I was thinking maybe I could come in and bring like a bucket of coal and then douse it with lighter fluid and then light it on fire, just to kind of give an illustration about what it is like to talk about this topic in church. What it's like to be a Christian addressing this question. Very controversial today. And there's lots of different opinions about it. A lot of different perspectives about it. You know, as a Baptist pastor, you can imagine to those that are in our community that are LGBT plus affirming or that would consider themselves gay or lesbian or transgendered, when they hear I'm a Baptist pastor, many of them immediately think of people like this, right? In fact, the people holding these signs are from a church called Westboro Baptist Church. I just want you to know right off the bat that this kind of hate is not a demonstration of authentic Christianity, but rather a deviation from it. And so, unfortunately, Baptist is in their name. If you do get to know that church, you're going to find out pretty quickly it's more of a cult than it is anything else. But there's a lot of hate out there. There's a lot of rhetoric out there. There's been maybe more subtle demonization. There's been politicizing of this issue. And we have some dirty laundry, I think, as Christians on this topic. It's a hard issue to talk about. I've been praying and considering how I want to speak about this because in this room, we have many perspectives. Now, many of us would identify as Christian, and so you might think, you know, hey, we probably all are kind of somewhere in the same ballpark. I don't think so. I think there's a lot of perspectives on this that come from a lot of different places. Some of us have theological perspectives. Some of us have political perspectives on this. Some of us have experiential perspectives. Some of us, it's just generational. You know, the way my grandfather talked about and thought about this topic is very different than the way my generation thinks about this topic, and certainly the generation coming after me thinks and feels and talks about this topic. There's many of you here today that have family members and friends, loved ones, that would identify somewhere on the LGBT plus continuum. And so you think about these topics in a different perspective. For some of you, you would identify as gay or lesbian. Some of you are wondering or thinking about or struggling with your gender and not sure which gender role or if a gender role really fits who you are. Some of you are struggling with experiences that you've had that make you question your sexuality. Some of you have been hiding some of your sexual struggles that are here today. And if you're anywhere in that continuum in any way, I just want you to know that we welcome you, we love you, we want you to be here. We're so glad you're here with us today. We want to walk with you in this. And listen, I hope that you'll be encouraged by this message, but I also expect that you're going to be a little uncomfortable with this message. But we love you and we're so glad that you're here today. My hope in this message, my desire today is to speak with both clarity and thoughtfulness, as well as compassion and grace, that I would do my best to be like Jesus, who the Gospel of John says was full of grace and truth. And I want to try to marry those two things as we see it today. Now, before we get up too close to the trees, we need to make sure we're looking at the same forest this morning. As Christians here at Brandywine Valley Baptist Church, we take a very high view of Scripture. You need to know that. Our view of Scripture is that it is God's Word. It is authoritative in our lives. That it's true. That everything it speaks about is true. That it's meant to be properly understood and studied in its context and then applied to our lives. That we should look to obey it and bring it into our lives and be transformed by it. That it would shape our entire worldview. This is what we think of the Bible. Now, for some of you, right away, I've kind of lost you because that's a non-starter for you. You say, listen, I just don't have the same view of the Bible. I think it's a good, you know, generally a pretty good book. There's lots of good teachings in there, but I don't buy all of it. I buy some of it. Listen, I'm not going to try to change your view on that today. But what I would ask you to do is to be tolerant and respectful of those of us that hold this view of the Bible. Because when we talk about topics like this, you need to understand, people like myself and many of you, we don't arrive at these conclusions based on some sort of subjective feeling. We ultimately arrive to conclusions because we really believe that the Bible's true. And that we really believe we're prayerfully considering how to best interpret it and apply it in all of our lives. And so I'd ask you for that kind of respect and understanding this morning, even if we happen to disagree. Now, one other thing I'll mention as far as sort of understanding the forest, sort of setting up the framework for where I'm going to go today. We need to understand that while the Bible clearly has something to say about this topic today, we need to also understand that the Bible is not a book about homosexuality. It's also not a book about heterosexuality. That's not what the Bible's about. You want to know what the Bible's about? The Bible is primarily telling a story about a holy God's pursuit of us to rescue and restore unholy people to himself into a loving relationship through Jesus Christ forever in the new heavens and new earth. That's what the Bible is about. That's the primary story. And if we miss that, we're going to get hung up on all these other things. If we try to take this, the Bible, and sort of jam it into and make it all about sexuality, we're going to use the Bible as a hammer. That's not what it's meant to be. Okay, saying all that, what are we going to talk about today? We're going to talk about two things, really, mostly. One, what do LGBT plus affirming Christians and churches teach? I'm not going to really sort of bother going outside of sort of Christian framework on this, because we could look at everything. But there's several churches just within, you know, a few miles of our church that would take this position of LGBT plus affirming. How do they arrive at that conclusion? So we'll address that briefly. And then I'm going to spend most of the time talking about how do we see this? How do we see Scripture? How do we read Scripture when it comes to these questions? All right, so first, what does an LGBT plus affirming church or typically Christian, how they see these things? It's going to be hard to sort of say everything about this, but generally, they will affirm five things. They come to this conclusion by affirming five things. And the first two are really the biggest. One, that all people are essentially born good, innocent, and perfect. It comes from a perspective, for the most part, in general, that people are born innocent, good, and perfect. And that becomes really important when it comes to the next affirmation. But they are going to disagree largely with what we would teach, which is total depravity, and we'll talk more about what we mean by that in a little bit. All people are born good. Because all people are born good, it means that God made LGBT plus people that way. And because he made them that way, it is therefore good and acceptable in every way. Thirdly, that the biblical passages that call homosexuality as sin are either incorrect, no longer applicable, or must be reinterpreted to say something other than what it appears that they might say. Fourthly, largely what you'll find is individual happiness, particularly sexual expression, is a divine right. What you will find is an elevation of the essential nature of fulfillment, sexual fulfillment, that is talked about at LGBT plus affirming churches. And then fifthly, you'll typically find sexuality being elevated to a level of identity, basically saying that this is your identity. These are the five things. Now, I don't necessarily agree or disagree with every aspect of these. I think there's some reasonable considerations in here. But this is typically what you'll find, the five things that you'll typically find in LGBT-affirming churches. Some of you might know an individual that's actually running for president in the Democratic Party called Mayor Pete. And I call him Mayor Pete because that's what everyone else calls him, because I don't think anybody else can pronounce his last name. So I'm just going to call him Mayor Pete as well. Mayor Pete, if you get to know him, he's a great guy. I mean, he's just super nice. He is the kind of person that I think a lot of people would be proud to know and call a friend. Mayor Pete, very positive kind of guy. And Mayor Pete would also be consider himself a gay Christian. He's a gay Christian, and I want you to hear what Mayor Pete has to say, because I think in a lot of ways it kind of captures in a nutshell the way a lot of people, a lot of LGBT plus affirming churches and Christians would think, their perspective. So it's just a short clip from Mayor Pete.
You may be religious and you may not. But if you are, and you are also queer, and you have come through the other side of a period of wishing that you weren't, then you know that that message, that this idea that there is something wrong with you, is a message that puts you at war not only with yourself, but with your maker. And speaking only for myself, I can tell you that if me being gay was a choice, it was a choice that was made far, far above my pay grade. And that's the thing I wish the Mike Pences of the world would understand. That if you got a problem with who I am, your problem is not with me. Your quarrel, sir, is with my creator.
So this is Mayor Pete. This is his perspective, and it's largely the perspective of those churches and Christians who would affirm an LGBT plus lifestyle. You hear some of those items that I just talked about as parts of that affirmation. God made me this way. It is therefore good. If you have an issue, you have it with God. Right? That's largely the perspective. Luke Timothy Johnson, he is a well-respected New Testament scholar in pretty much any circle. People would agree with that. He affirms homosexuality as well. Listen to how he clarifies his position biblically, and I think this is really important to understand. Here's what he says. He says, I think it is important to state clearly that we do, in fact, reject the straightforward commands of Scripture and appeal instead to another authority, which we declare that same-sex unions can be good and holy. And what exactly is that authority? We appeal explicitly to the weight of our own experience and the experience of thousands of others who thousands of others have witnessed to, which tells us that to claim our own sexual orientation is in fact to accept the way in which God has created us. This is the perspective. Now, how do we respond to that perspective? Let me share what we believe at this church, what God has to say, what the Bible teaches about this issue of sexuality. Specifically, I mean, we can't get into every part of a continuum. We don't have time to talk about transgender and all the other issues. I'm going to focus it primarily on the issue of homosexuality. What does the Bible teach about homosexuality? Number one, this is what we believe. We believe that God affirms an original intent for sexuality as given to us in the original creation narrative of one man and one woman in lifelong, procreative, loving covenant commitment. We believe that this is what the Bible teaches as God's original design for sexuality. This is how it is to be lived out in his creative order. We believe that he created it. It was good. This is natural order of God's creation was not only affirmed in the Old Testament, in Genesis, it was affirmed throughout the Scriptures, and it was also affirmed by the teachings of Jesus. Now, many people that are LGBT plus affirming would say, well, Jesus never talks about homosexuality. He doesn't. You're actually right. But there's two ways to talk about an issue. There's either a way to address it directly or to talk about the original intent. And that's what Jesus does. When Jesus talks about marriage, when he talks about sexuality, he affirms the ancient narrative, the ancient story of God's design, one man and one woman. He does this in Matthew chapter 19. He sets this up as God's original design. And this is why we support a traditional understanding of marriage. However, with that being said, I often hear Christians act as if all LGBT plus people hate marriage, hate traditional marriage, and are trying to tear down and destroy marriage and the family. And often using it in a political way as kind of a weapon to beat people that have a different perspective. And to therefore, what you do is you make an enemy out of anybody who doesn't agree with you when you do that. And let me just say this. I just put it out there. This isn't a political statement, just a question for you to think about as a Christian. I wonder, what if we spent more time focusing instead on what we do ourselves to destroy marriage? What if we instead focus on trying to correct and change men who abdicate their roles as servant leaders in their family? What if we instead talk about neglect? What if we focus on rampant pornography use that tears apart marriages? What if we talk about instead and focus on sexual unfaithfulness and unjustifiable divorces? What instead if we focus on abuse issues and idolatry to our careers and not setting a good example at home so our children can follow? How about we spend our time focusing there? That's my challenge on that. Secondly, what does the Bible teach about homosexuality? Not only that we see God's original intent for sexuality, this is really critical because here's where it separates LGBT plus affirming and where we would stand on this issue. It's really essential. We believe because of the breaking of shalom, I talked about that a couple of weeks ago in my message on suffering and evil, the breaking of shalom, the sin that was brought into the world by man's choice to rebel, to worship the created thing instead of the creator, this turning away from God broke the good intent of God. And that fracturing, what theologians will call total depravity, has infiltrated, has showed itself up in every area, every facet of life. Because of the breaking of shalom, we believe that we are all born, all of us, are born with desires and orientations that are not in harmony with God. Every single one of us. We are born with disordered sexual desires. Every one of us. I hear Christians sometimes say, you know, well, people can't be born that way. People can't be born that way. It must have been, you know, bad parenting. Listen, does nurture play a role in sexuality? Sure. You'd have to some degree, say in some cases it might. But to paint that as the blanket cause is just a complete misunderstanding of the doctrine of total depravity and what happens to people who are born into this world. Every single one of us is born bent. None of us are born straight. Whether it's heterosexual or homosexual or whatever other kind of desire, our desires by birth are twisted, are disordered, are broken, are less than what I believe God has originally designed. In fact, Scripture speaks of all kinds of disordered sexual desire and actions. Scripture talks about sex outside of marriage, premarital sex being a disordered sexuality, pornography, lustful thoughts, fantasizing, adultery, rape, polygamy, incest, bestiality, pedophilia, orgies, the list goes on. All of these are forms that deviate from God's original design. And where does it come from? The seeds that we are born with in our DNA. Now, I think this levels the rhetoric, because what you can't say is, oh, those, you know, homosexual sinners out there and us heterosexual saints in here. No, no, no. The gospel doesn't let you do that. Total depravity doctrine, the Bible does not allow you to do that. Proper understanding needs to start with a good dose of humility and looking inside of ourselves. Thirdly, a part of the understanding, biblical understanding of this topic. Thirdly, we teach that acting on and pursuing our disordered desires of any kind is sin. Actively pursuing and acting on disordered sexual desire is sin in any of its forms. Homosexuality included. There's six passages of Scripture that talk about homosexuality directly in Scripture. There's three in the Old Testament, three in the New Testament. We're not going to do a exegesis of all of them today. We just don't have the time. I'll give you a reference for where to find a resource like that. There's three in the Old Testament. There's three in the New Testament. Put there. We can put them on the screen. So you see those. Now, this tells us two things. On one hand, the fact that there's six passages tells us on one hand, this is not in any way a major topic of the Bible. Not a major topic of the Bible. It's only mentioned six times, whereas, greed is mentioned 20 times more often. Just take that in consideration. At the same time, what you can't do is say, well, because it's only mentioned a handful of times, it means, God sort of gives it a pass. We can't do that because the Bible does address it. To use kind of an outlandish idea, which I think we'd all be on the same board with, Scripture talks about bestiality, for example. Did you know that? It only talks about it four times, though. Well, will we say, because God, only talks about it four times, it must be okay. We'll give that a pass. We wouldn't, right? We're all on the same page with that. Awesome. We can agree on one thing here today. And so we need to understand that. Take that for what it is. I don't believe this is a gray area in Scripture. I think there's consistency when the Bible teaches on this topic. Now, again, I don't have time to walk through them all these passages, and God's ideal. There is a good book that I think will help you just from a biblical understanding of this topic. There's a book called What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality? Kevin DeYoung does a really good job being faithful to Scripture on this. He addresses the challenges to this. This is like one of those must-have books in your library, okay? If you're going to have one book on this topic, this is probably the one that you're going to start with. It's written recently. So pick that book up. But we need to also know that a majority of the pro-gay theologians also out there would agree that the Bible speaks consistently on this and never affirming homosexuality. One particular theologian, after admitting that many Christians are eager to see homosexuality supported in the Bible, he states plainly, in this case, the gay affirming case, the support is lacking. Wherever homosexual intercourse is mentioned in Scripture, it's condemned. That's just the reality of what we find in Scripture. Now, there is a movement among scholars, affirming scholars, that would look to reinterpret these passages. Let me just share with you the major argument that's put forth today by the proponents of Christian LGBT plus affirming positions. Matthew Vines is one of the more popular speakers on this topic. Dan Villa would be another name that you would find. And let me just say, these are good, people. I think they're brothers in Christ personally. But they disagree on this topic. And I'll tell you what they say. The major argument, the one that everything else hangs on, if you're going to try to take a biblical perspective on this issue, is this. They would say that the homosexuality in the Bible is not the same version as what we see today. They would say that Scripture is addressing a harmful version. It's addressing burning lust and promiscuity, where slaves were being taken advantage of. It was an abusive version, one that was filled with rape and a practice of pedophilia and all of those things, which was happening during that day. They would say that the Bible does not talk about monogamous, loving, same-sex relationships between consenting adults. And in fact, that the Bible, and specifically the New Testament, wouldn't even know about monogamous, loving, same-sex relationships because it didn't exist during, let's say, Paul's day. So what do we say about this? Well, the problem is, and this has been refuted on multiple occasions, the problem with that is just there's such a wide variety of evidence to the contrary. We have so many historical artifacts, pottery, writings from Paul's day and before, from Plato and others, from cities in the Roman Empire that depict and describe adult, reciprocal, same-sex, consensual relationships. One of the most renowned biblical scholars and historians alive today is N.T. Wright. And while speaking about his conclusions about the practice of homosexuality, here's what he says. It seems they, that is the writers of this time in the Roman Empire, they knew just as much about it as we do. In particular, a point which is often missed, they knew a great deal about what people today would regard as longer-term, reasonably stable relationships between two people of the same gender. This is not a modern invention. It was already there in Plato. The idea that in Paul's day it was a matter of exploitation of younger men by older men or whatever, of course there's plenty of that then, as there is today, but it was by no means the only thing. They knew about the whole range of options there. What's he's saying? Saying Paul, when he's writing about same-sex relationships, sure, is rape, male-on-male rape included? Yes. Is promiscuity included? Yes. But he was well aware of the whole range of homosexual behavior. And so when he writes as saying this is not God's design, this is not his intent to live that out, he's including the whole range of behavior. If he wasn't, if Paul knew about homosexual, consensual, lifelong, loving partnerships, he would have said, all this other version is prohibited, but this, of course, is fine. We don't find that anywhere. So it's an argument from silence. Again, you can go further into study that. DeYoung's book will address that topic and many others in that category, but I think it's worth noting if you've heard that argument before. Fourth, as far as a biblical perspective on this issue, we believe that homosexuality is not the unpardonable sin. Rejection of the gospel is. I hear Christians sometimes act as if this is the worst and the biggest sin that somebody can commit. And they stigmatize it. Listen, you don't go to hell for your disordered sexual desires. You don't go to hell for being gay. And you don't go to heaven for being heterosexual. Being a glutton doesn't send you to hell. And some of you should be really happy for that. And exercising and eating kale doesn't send you to heaven. Right? Thank God, because I hate kale, man. What sends you to hell is a rejection of your need for Jesus for salvation. For saying, I can do it on my own, thank you very much. I don't need you, Jesus. If there is an unpardonable sin, you know what it would be? It would be pride. Thinking, you've already got it together, and you don't need Jesus. What sends you to heaven is the fact that you know you can't save yourself. What gets you to heaven is humility. It's saying, I need to be properly related to God, and Jesus Christ is the only one that can do that. That's what we teach. Our greatest disorder is disordered worship. That's our true disorder. It's beneath all the other maladies of the world. And repairing this, disordered worship, through a relationship with Jesus, that should be our main business in life. Not trying to convert people to heterosexuality. Not our disordered sexuality. Fifth, the goal, and this kind of relates to the last point, the goal is not heterosexuality, but sexual holiness. The goal is not heterosexuality, but sexual holiness. What does Paul say about sexual temptation and desire? 1 Corinthians 16. This goes for all of us. Flee sexual immorality. All other sin a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. See, some equate conversion to Christianity as somehow conversion to heterosexuality. And I think that is actually quite harmful. To say to somebody who identifies as gay or lesbian or struggles with that, to say, hey, oh, you want to be a Christian? Oh, well, you got to be heterosexual. You got to pray your gay away, as I've heard. No, listen, can God change orientation? I believe God can do anything. And there are people out there who that's been their story. But is that the goal? Or is sexual holiness? Is holiness the goal? God may never take desire away. And so to treat people less than if they still have those feelings, oh, you need to pray harder, you don't have enough faith? Friends, I think we do a lot of damage when we say those things. In the same way, because God is after our holiness, if you struggle with binge eating and gluttony, your goal isn't to pray your hunger away. God, make me not hungry anymore. You know how silly that is? We have an appetite. Of course we're going to be hungry. What should you be praying for? You should be praying, God, give me the discipline. Help me to be holy in this area of struggle. Jackie Hill Perry, in her book, Gay Girl, Good God, which is a book I recommend out here on the wall, she talks about her journey with God and her lesbian orientation. She says this, I know now what I didn't know then. God was not calling me to be straight. He was calling me to himself. The choice to lay aside sin and take a hold of holiness was not synonymous with being with heterosexuality. In my becoming holy as he is, I would not be miraculously made into a woman that didn't like women. I'd be made into a woman that loved God more than anything. I think this is the point. 6. Identity does not equal sexuality or gender. Identity ultimately is in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old identity is gone, and the new identity has come. Again, Jackie Hill Perry says this, our sexuality is not our soul. I don't believe it is wise or truthful to the power of the gospel to identify oneself by one's sins in the past or the temptations of one's present, but rather only to be defined by the Christ who overcame both for those he calls his own. All men and women, including myself, that are well acquainted with sexual temptation are ultimately not what our temptation says of us. We are what Christ has done for us. And therefore, our ultimate identity is very simple. We are Christians. Church, sometimes I think we do a real disservice to those that are single, particularly those who are single, when we make them feel like the pinnacle of identity is being married with kids. That's somehow, you know, that's the goal of all of life. You know, and if you have that, that's your identity, and great. And if you don't, well, I'm sorry. You know, I'm really sorry for you. You must be less than. You must not be in God's will. Friends, that should not be our identity. It's just not true. Not to mention, we happen to follow a Savior who happened to be, single. Not married, without kids. And it seems Paul was, and many of the great men and women of faith were as well. Let's not make an idol out of marriage and family and kids. Let's not make it add to the feelings of marginalization for those that are trying to be celibate and single. So, there's a lot more to say, but I'm out of time, but I'm going to keep going just for a little bit longer. That's all I'll say. There's other things to say about biblical view, but I believe this is trying to be as faithful as we can to what Scripture seems to teach on these issues. Now, I imagine for most people, the struggle with this message is not so much the biblical arguments. It's more of a visceral reason that could be sort of summarized with this. It's just not fair. It just doesn't seem to be fair, does it? Some of you are thinking about a son or a daughter or a brother or a sister. You're thinking about a friend or a coworker. You're thinking about yourself. And you're saying, God, why would God let this happen? I mean, Why would he give someone these desires and then turn around and say you can't express them? How can it be God's will? Should it be unfulfilled the rest of my life? To not have what I long for. These are hard, real questions. And I do not have all the answers for that. In the message on suffering I talked about, I said, man, there's a lot we don't understand. I want to give you just a handful of two pastoral thoughts before I close. And I know we're just scratching the surface of this, but the first, and this is hard to hear, but just take it for what it is. Jesus does not call us to a life of self-fulfillment, but he does call us to a life of self-sacrifice. I realize how hard it is to hear that. Reference my message a couple of weeks ago about suffering. Sexual and relational unfulfillment. Listen, whether you're heterosexual or homosexual, if you desire a relationship and it just hasn't happened for whatever reason, there's suffering in that. This is the groaning of Romans 8 when Paul says all creation groans like the pains of childbirth. This is part of the groaning of living in a broken, fallen world. It's not the way God designed it to be. And we don't understand it all. It's hard. But Jesus had a fondness for hard sayings. Jesus said hard things like this in Matthew 16. He said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good is it for somebody to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? And I think we often domesticate this verse by saying, oh, self-sacrifice, you know, taking up my cross, that means, you know, I won't have seconds or thirds at dinner. At the time of Jesus, if you took up your cross, it meant that you were forfeiting your life. Of all the symbols he could have used, he used a torture device. Take it up. And follow me. When it's not going to be easy, and when you don't fully understand it, and when you have unfulfilled longing, follow me. And the church has long known the pain of carrying the cross. The church has long known the pain of carrying the cross of persecution, of infertility, of injustice, of disease, of addiction, of singleness. The church is just starting to learn what it means to carry the cross and the pain of sexual orientation. Are you willing to consider Jesus' calling? But here's where God's grace, here's where Jesus' grace comes in, because he never asks you to carry a cross alone. He always has you carry it with him. And in fact, he ultimately takes that cross for you. And he took it for you. Second thought on this is, we must carry each other's crosses. We must be ready to carry the cross of those that are struggling with burdens to bear, particularly sexual burdens to bear. What does that mean? It means that we need to be ready to love people like Jesus. It means that we don't alienate. It means we don't marginalize. It means we need to be full of grace and truth like Jesus was, ready to walk with people, ready to be known as a friend. You know, many who struggle with sexual orientation and desire, the struggle is more about loneliness than it is lust. The cure for loneliness, though, and the desire for family is not always marriage. And I'll just say, if you are trying to cure loneliness through marriage, you're probably setting yourself up for disillusion. There's tons of lonely married people out there. I won't ask you to hold your hand up high, swing by my office. It doesn't necessarily cure it. But what we do all need, we all need family. Family doesn't always look the same, though. We need deep, meaningful, loving relationships. Even Jesus said, when people ask, oh, where are your brothers, your mother and your brothers are over here, you know what Jesus said? You know who my mothers and my brothers are? Those who obey me. This new spiritual family, this is my mother and my brother. God has built us into a spiritual family, so it's about time we start acting like it. If we ask the single Christian to be chaste, we can only ask them to carry that cross in community. We need to be a loving, hospitable church. We need to open up our homes. We need to open up our comfortable circles. We can't be exclusive. We need to be inclusive. After all, guess who opened up his family to include you? Jesus. Sinners like you and me. There's a lot more that could be said about this. I'm going to stop there. And this, listen, if this is something you maybe have gone through a number of ups and downs throughout this message of being really angry at me and maybe appreciating something I said. I don't know where you are, but if you want to talk more about this, I love nothing more than to do that. Please take me up on that. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, would you bring a humility to each of us? That, Lord, would you cast pride out of us? When you humble us, that we would see ourselves all in desperate need of you, Lord, to override all the issues in our lives, all the dysfunctions, all the disordered sin in our life. Would you bring us equal before your cross? Would you teach us to be loving and winsome and hospitable, and Lord, teach us, like Jesus, to be full of grace and truth. We need you, Lord. For those that are single, for those that are struggling, for those who identify as gay and lesbian or transgender, questioning or other, all kinds of other challenges, Lord, would you give them grace and would you meet them where they are? With your love, as you do with each of us. Lord, now as we take up our offering,